Good to see you this evening. We're going to be in Mark chapter 9, and looking at the transfiguration. We began it last week, and we will continue our discussion of that, drawing in some things from Matthew 17 and also Luke chapter 9 as well. And the thing about this is I'd like for us to cover the event, but also to dig a little deeper. But as I go through, there's so much material, I'm going to have to skip over some things. So if there, I may miss a couple of things. But I'll be asking some questions as we go along to kind of facilitate our discussion as we go. And when I ask those questions, then feel free to answer those questions, okay? I want to begin by reading Mark chapter 9. We talked about the first verse, which deals with the coming of the kingdom. And then in verse 2, he gets started in the information about the transfiguration. He says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, for they became frightened. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And all the more they looked around, all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. Okay, I want to bring in a couple of verses to get started here. Concerning the transfiguration, a fact that you could lock away in your safety deposit box for later, you know. Think about this. The Gospel of Luke as a writer, remember, emphasis on prayer. Think about that. In the book of Luke and in the book of Acts, both. He's always very bringing in the matter of prayer. Interesting. For example, in Luke chapter 9, verse 28 and verse 29, it says, some 8 days after these sayings, now he's counting the day before, the partial day before and the partial day after, 8 days. After these sayings, the sayings that Jesus said, you're the Christ, the Son of a living God, 8 days after that, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different and his clothing became white and gleaming. Now, you don't have that in Matthew, you don't have that in Mark, but Luke brings it in that they went up there for the purpose of prayer, and that while he was praying, he was transfigured. So that kind of gives a little different light, a little more information at least, that Jesus is in the very presence of God, the Father, in his prayer. And it kind of resembles a little bit like Moses when he was up on the mountain talking to God, and when he came down and his face shone, radiated God's presence. Now, the emphasis on prayer, we might also mention, happened in Luke chapter 3 at the baptism of Jesus. You'll see this only in Luke again. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice out of heaven, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. So it's interesting that Luke brings in that little caveat for us to think about. I want you to think about the timing of this event for just a moment. The timing of this event is important. You might say that this is somewhat of a turning point in the ministry of Christ, because after these things, Jesus and his disciples are going to be making their way toward Jerusalem. They're going to be going through Galilee, making their way to Jerusalem, and then you'll have the final week when Jesus dies. He had been predicting his death all along. He had got more plain about it, clearer about it. Peter didn't like that. The apostles didn't care for that. But Jesus is getting ready for that journey. And so in a sense, you see how that this would have been an encouraging event, not only for Jesus, but also for the apostles. I want you to notice in Luke chapter 9, in verse 51, and we may touch upon this later, I'm not sure. Luke 9, verse 51. Okay, verse 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Just file that away for a moment. Some other translations say his face was set toward Jerusalem. Talk about that in just a moment. So there's kind of a turning point. Jesus had predicted that he was going to suffer at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees, and he would be crucified, but he'd be raised on the third day. He makes it very clear in the gospel accounts. But here, what's interesting is Jesus is up there, but he's praying. And it's interesting that Jesus often went to the Father in prayer, maybe to a mountain, sometimes in the night, sometimes in the early morning before the day dawned, sometimes to get away from pressing crowds, one time after feeding the 5,000 to get up there on the mountain, send his disciples away, and when they tried to make him king by force. In Gethsemane, in the evening, passing through the darkened shadows of the streets of Jerusalem on his way to the garden where he prayed for the Father's strength. Before appointing the 12 apostles, Jesus spent the whole night in prayer in Luke chapter 6. Okay, but here's an interesting curiosity point. If Jesus ascended the mountain, ascended the mountain in the evening, it would explain the drowsiness of the disciples. Not that he did. They could be drowsy in the middle of the day, too. Okay? You get drowsy then, too. But it also explains why they came down from the mountain the next day. And so just a curiosity thing for me would be, what if the transfiguration took place at night? Normally we think of it happening during the day, or maybe in the latter, maybe at dusk, or maybe in the early morning hours, but it doesn't really matter. You think, what if it happened during the night time? I mean, that's when Jesus often prayed in the night. And the question then, could it have been? Now, look at, compare a verse here. In Exodus 24, 16 and 17. Exodus 24, verse 16 and 17. Concerning Moses. Let's just read that. Exodus 24, 16. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. 6 days and nights, the cloud has ascended. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. I'm not saying that's what happened in the Transfiguration, but you have some similar language here, that the cloud has covered the Mount Sinai, and the people who saw it from a distance, no doubt, saw it like a fiery cloud descending on the mountain. Whatever it was obviously very impressive. And as we'll learn a little bit later, this event scared the dickens out of the apostles. It scared them. And more than once it mentions that. Peter was afraid, and the rest were afraid. So here's the question from what we've already read. Where did the transfiguration take place? Put the map up. Where does the text say this transfiguration took place? On a high mountain. Some think it's Hermon, Mount Hermon, yep. Some think it's Mount Tabor. Some think it's Mount Meron. There's several possibilities. The Bible doesn't tell us. I think this is possibly good enough to help us see a little bit here. I was trying to think of, you see the region of Galilee here? Mount Tabor is, I think, in southwest Galilee. Let me see if I have that right. Southwest Galilee. Is it up there? Okay, good. Can't see. I flunked my eye test. Okay. And what's interesting here, this is the traditional place where the Catholics believe that this happened. Mount Tabor. If you get on top of the mountain, it's a beautiful mountain. It's close to Jerusalem. It's easy to get to for tourists. Right? And if you get on top of Mount Tabor, in either direction, you can find, I can't remember the names, the Holy Church of the Transfiguration for the Roman Catholic Church. Look another direction to see something similar for the Greek Orthodox Church. So obviously, if somebody built a church there, this had to be it, right? And the Eastern Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, has a celebration that they name after Mount Tabor. It's called the Taborian. It's a feast. It's a festival. The Taborian feast. Now, let me just mention some things in passing. First of all, we don't know where this took place. We do know, as we get further along, that this was a high mountain. And Mount Tabor was not particularly high. 1,800 feet maybe. Hermon is like 9,000 plus. The other place is 4,000 or 5,000. So, yes, go ahead. Yes, this is where this is all happening. Up by Caesarea Philippi, the Bible doesn't say anything about them leaving until toward the end of the chapter. And toward the end of the chapter, it says, Mark 9:30, from there, where? They went out and began to go through Galilee. So at the end of the chapter, they get out and they begin to go through Galilee on their way to Jerusalem. So if it was at Mount Tabor, they would have had to, or already went through Galilee and all of that, which doesn't fit into the text very well, nor the height of the mountain, nor the fact that some secular writers say that on the top of Mount Tabor was a fortress at this time. It doesn't really sound like a place you go to be alone with your disciples. But this is just a word of caution. I've never been to the Holy Lands, but I do happen to know from reading and so forth that not every place they say this happened here necessarily was that place where that happened. I think there are different possibilities even for Calvary, where Jesus died on the cross. So you have to say this could be, but it might not be, you know. So you got to keep that in mind. So anyway, it was a high mountain, and I don't think we really need to know where it was. It was a high mountain, a place where they were secluded and off by themselves. The next question is, what does it mean to be transfigured? Change your appearance. That's a good description. Yes. The word is the word from which we get our word metamorphosis. So to change, to transform is a good idea. Jesus is transformed in front of them in a way that you could observe. Now that word is used in Romans 12, verse 2, right? Where Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So you think about spiritual transformation is not physical, but that transformation would be seen or perceived in a way that people could understand and see. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Now that passage is interesting because it's been talking about Moses and the veil that he had to keep over his face because of the brightness of the glory that transmitted from him after being in the presence of God, right? So he uses it there and he says to us as Christians that when we are beholding in a mirror, I think here the mirror of God's word, the glory of the Lord, we are also transformed. What is it that changes a person's life? Pardon me? Well, yeah. More, I guess, in a broader sense, what transforms us? God does. And how does he do that? Through his word. You cannot be transformed if you don't read and study and put into your heart the word of God and practice it in your life. That's spiritual transformation. It's not like I want to be transformed, I'm going to pray, and tomorrow when I get up, boom, I'm a different person. It doesn't really happen that way. The word of God has got to work on your heart. Okay. Now, what exactly happened, we'll describe that as we get along here. Some quotations I had might be interesting. Someone said a transfiguration was an outward, visible transformation of his appearance to accord with his nature. His appearance changed for a moment, reflecting his real nature as the Son of God. Could be. Another quotation is this: transfigured describes a change on the outside that comes from the inside. It's not the opposite, it's the opposite of masquerade. A masquerade is an outward change that doesn't come from within. So transformation, we talk about Jesus or the transfiguration here, we're talking about the life of a Christian, change begins on the inside and comes to the outside. A masquerade is outside with no inside. It's also called hypocrisy. Start on the inside to make the changes that you need to make. So anyway, I already mentioned that Luke added that he was praying. Matthew says, his face shone like the sun. I'm trying to capture a visual image of this scene. How long can you look at the sun? I mean, the brightness of his face. Think about what Moses experienced, and that says something about Jesus here. Verse 3. Let me go back to verse 3 here. As you're looking at verse 3 in Mark chapter 9, what happened to Jesus' clothing? Give me some words. Dazzling white. Anybody else? Radiant. Exceedingly white. Unearthly white. Is that yours says? Okay, when he says, as no launderer on earth could make them, guess what? They can't be that white from a human source. So it had to be from a heavenly source. So his garments are amazing. Now we know that laundry is the woman's work, right? Well, no, not really. But the footnote here says launderer on earth could make them. They had a profession, a launderer at the time, and that could be a man. It probably was a man. I'm going to test your age again for just a moment. Does anybody here remember Fuller's soap? Am I the only one? Fuller's soap, yeah. Yes. And he ordered a whole case of it, right? Fuller's soap. Well, in your translations, in the Old Testament, there's three places it refers to the same event. But it talks about a fuller's field. And these are people who worked at laundering garments. And the way they would do that, they used white clay and some other things they found out in the desert. And they worked on fabrics to make them clean. I don't know how you do that, but I imagine it had to do with scrubbing and getting it into the fabric and then washing it out, and it would take out the dirt in some way. The sun will help bleach it. So they had a fuller's field. I guess they got out there in the field, and I remember hearing about washing clothes with a scrub board and all of this, and in the old days when they made their own soap and all of this. And it's really quite an interesting thing to think about, that he says that brighter than any launderer could make them. I was thinking that some of this language is radiant. Is the Greek word means to cast rays of light, shine, be radiant, only here in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, when they translated it into Greek, the word is used almost always to describe the radiance of the stars or the luster of bright metals. Have you ever looked at a stainless steel, bright color, out in the sun? Where it shines and you can't hardly stand it because of that. That's the idea here. And really, an exceedingly white is really the literal translation of that original word. Exceedingly white. Luke 9:29 says, gleaming, in my translation. But the original word meant flashes of lightning. Have you ever been out in a thunderstorm? And a flash of lightning, not too far away, hopefully not right on you, but it could be almost blinding. It's so bright. I've never really been that close to one, but it would scare the wits out of you. But the flash of light that came from Jesus. And Matthew 17:2 says, his clothes became as white as light. Imagine that, the garments of Jesus. Not his garments only, but his face as well. It's amazing. Rod? There you go. That the light of the Lamb, the Father and the Lamb, we won't need any light there at all. Good point. In him there's no darkness at all. Think about these descriptions. They just really kind of boggle the imagination. You think about these things. And then think about the fact that people did not usually wear white garments in the first century. Can you think of any reason why? Man, they get dirty. Say to your kids, okay, go out and play, but don't get your white robes dirty. No, because they get dirty. So people wore a different... not the bright robes were generally for really festive occasions, really special occasions. And in the Bible, what does the white robe represent? Purity. Sometimes victory. When you go to the book of Revelation, there's a couple of passages there that talk about who are these in the white robes. Well, those are those who had washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We can't understand that literally, but the idea is this is a sign of victory. The angels that you see in the scriptures, what are they wearing? White robes. And sometimes almost like they're glowing as well. So you have these white garments, better than any human being could make them. So I'm just read one more verse. We'll go to verse 4. Malachi chapter 3, verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Talking about refinement, spiritual refinement before the coming day of the Lord. Okay, verse 4. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. This is the beauty of having three gospel accounts. One will say something simple like this, the other will bring in more information. But the question we had, and was asked last week, was, the question is, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? I'll get my pencil out so I can write your answer down. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Just kind of a speculative thing, maybe. Yeah. Maybe they were told or put in their mind. What else? Anybody? Pardon me? Yes? Right. Now, it's possible that as they were talking, it became evident that this was Moses and Elijah. Maybe there was some way that God allowed them to know that so they would understand that. We don't know exactly why. But here you have Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Now, it's really significant, as Rod mentioned, you have three different figures. Moses, the one who brought the law and issued in the law, the Mosaic age for the Jews. Elijah, the great prophet that he was. And here you have Jesus. I'm skipping over some things now, but let me just mention this. We already talked about how Moses, up on the mountain, saw the glory of God, and God even describing himself to Moses, and that Moses had the benefit of seeing the glory of the Lord, and he was radiating the presence of God when he came down. Elijah also shared a heavenly vision. Do you remember that? Yeah, he also was in a cave, and the glory of the Lord passed by. I was trying to find the reference, 1 Kings 19. And the scripture says, as we read through that, God was not in the great strong wind. He looked, and God was not in the earthquake, nor was God in the fire. But where was God manifest to him? Pardon me? In the pounding rain. No. In the still, small voice. The gentle voice, that was where God was. These other two men, then, were great figures. Great figures. Great prophets. And you think about that, and you think, well, Moses was a prophet. Elijah was a prophet. Was Jesus a prophet? Yeah, he was a prophet. All three prophets. There's a scripture in Deuteronomy 18, several verses there, very good, where the Lord told Moses, I will raise up a prophet from among men, among your countrymen, like you. And I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. That's one of the big ones. That's one of the really big prophecies in the Old Testament. It's quoted in the book of Acts, applying it to Jesus, Acts chapter 3. But what's interesting here is that the whole significance, really, and I'm getting ahead of myself, I know, but the whole significance of this event is found in the words that came out of the cloud. You remember what those words were? Listen to him. Okay, we'll come back to that in a minute, but that's the whole significance. And what Moses said, who will not listen to him, I'll require it of him. You better listen to Jesus. I think that's the main thrust here. The next question we have, what did Moses and Elijah talk about? Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, what did they talk about? Jesus' departure. Now, we wouldn't know that except Luke mentions it, doesn't he? Luke 9, verse 31. And brings up another question. I think we have time for that. Luke 9:31 says, Behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Okay. They're talking about his departure. Okay. I just mentioned one thing, that this word departure is the word exodus. His exodus, his departure. So the question is, when did Jesus make his exodus? His departure. Was it at his death? No, at his ascension. Now, actually, he's talking about accomplishing something here. So he had to go to the cross to die. He had to be raised from the dead. He had to appear to those witnesses. And then he ascended to the right hand of the Father. So, in a sense, that departure included those things. And so Jesus is talking to the disciples and saying, the Son of Man, according to Scripture, must fulfill prophecy and must die, be mistreated and die, and be raised on the third day. That was part of the departure process. So Jesus had a mission yet to accomplish. Okay. So the appearance of Moses and Elijah not only confirmed what Peter said about Jesus being the Christ, but also encouraged Jesus. They're on their way back. I mentioned this earlier. They had their face set toward Jerusalem, right? After this, they were determined. I think one verse somewhere, I can't remember where it is, the disciples were a little bit taken aback at how Jesus was just moving forward, like, if you were going to your death, would you go that way? His face was set toward Jerusalem. And as they're traveling through Galilee, where do they have to go through next before they get down to Judea? Samaria? Okay. You got to go through Samaria. And so they decide, they're going to stop for some provisions in Samaria. Apparently something that they did. What about the woman at the well? Didn't they do that then? But they would not give him anything. Why? Remember? The because their face was set to Jerusalem. They were on the way to Jerusalem. They wouldn't serve him anything. Okay, two of the apostles had a solution to that problem. Remember that solution? Kill them. Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them? Who were those apostles? James and John. And John is the apostle of love. Transformation. Can you see the transformation in his life? And so they wanted to call down fire from heaven and handle that situation. But Jesus said, no, that's not what we're up to. Jesus had earlier named, like he called Simon Peter. And Peter kind of would become a rock. And earlier in Mark chapter 3, it mentions that he called these two the sons of Benadry, or the sons of what? Thunder. The sons of thunder. Which tells us something about their earlier days being so, you know, they were full of vim and vigor. But now they're living up to that in this occasion. Now I want to mention one other thing here. And we'll finish out verse 4. Just a little side note, just to clarify, Luke 9, verse 32 says, now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, which could lead us to believe this is late at night or maybe in the middle of the night sometime. But when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. Have you ever been just groggy, drowsy, overcome with sleep, and then something happened? Just like a clap of thunder. All of a sudden you're awake, and you're awake to stay. I think what happened with Christ's transfiguration and Moses and Elijah, they were like, whoa! And they were fully wide awake. Now, why would the Bible put that in there? Make sure that nobody misunderstood this to be a dream. That this might be, they're both imagining the same thing had happened to them. Because that's not at all what happened. I'm going to pause there, and next time we have a chance, I'd like for us to talk about Peter and his foolish suggestion. You might go ahead and read verses 5 and following, and we'll begin talking about what Peter did. Was this something he thought out? Was this something that just kind of fell out of his mouth or whatever? And we'll talk about that next time. I appreciate your being here and appreciate your good attention. We do want to close with an invitation song. If you need the prayers of the church, we're here to pray with you, to pray for you. If you need to respond to the gospel, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.